is coming. We have, my wife more than me, have an induction date set for June 18. You may recall that Jacob, child number two, arrived in unique and rapid ways. So we now have induction dates. We had for the third and now for the fourth. So June 18, Lord willing. And as we get ready for that, as parents do when children are on the way, we've been looking through baby books and going back and forth and trying to narrow down names. We don't know if it's a boy or a girl. And so picking out different names and middle names. And one of the things when you read these baby books, and there's too many names out there. I don't know. People keep making up names all the time, just thousands of them. And they all have etymology to them. What do these names mean? And I'm not convinced that they really know what any of these names mean. It may be that they just are making things up. Supposedly Kevin is an Irish word that means gentle, handsome, and kind. So that may fit. So all these words, names, mean something. And I'm a word person, so I do get interested in names and words and where they come from. And some of the names that are not on the top list, even though they're biblical names, names like Ichabod, which means the glory has departed, never baptized in Ichabod. You remember Abigail's wife, Nabal, N-A-B-A-L, or Nabal. And David's, or his wife said his name is Nabal, and that's what he is, because the name means a fool. And interesting, you know, Barabbas. Barabbas, the criminal that Pilate says, do you want to release Jesus? Or Barabbas. Barabbas, take that those two Aramaic words. Bar means son, like Jews would have a bar mitzvah, son of, I think, mitzvah is commandment. So bar means son, and then Abbas, like Abba, meaning father. So coincidence, I suppose, or God's some sort of connection that these two men that they had to choose from, Jesus, the Son of God, and Barabbas, son of the Father. Two sons of the Father, one the real deal and one not, and they chose the wrong one. And to make that just a little story even more interesting, if you have learned Greek and you look in your Greek Bibles and you see that there's a textual variant that some manuscripts say that his first name was Jesus. Jesus Barabbas, the Son of the Father, and then Jesus, the real Son of the Father. You can look at etymology for just regular words, too. One of my favorites, at least this is what I'm told, and so I've repeated it many times, so I hope that it's true. You know the word posh? Like, that room is really posh, meaning it's really sweet. That's really nice, swanky. You know, posh, I'm told, was the room on the ship that would get the prevailing winds on the way out and back. So port side out, starboard home. P-O-S-H means posh. That was the posh room because you've got the best side of the ship both ways. One of the other words, and this is where we're going here, that you thought, well, this will be interesting. Kevin's just going to talk about words, is the word hospital. Now, we hear hospital, we think big building, doctors, nurses, pokey things, sick people. That's where you go when you're sick. Hospitals originally served a much broader purpose. In the Middle Ages, a hospital could be a poorhouse. It could be a shelter for the needy. It could be an inn for out-of-town travelers. Hospital comes from the Latin word hospice, which means host. And so you go to a hospital today and they are hosting you in a way. But this was even broader. A hospital was a place of hospitality. Our word hotel comes from a French word that means the same thing. A place where you are hosted. And this, the S was silent and got dropped out. Now today you hear hotel and you think, well, a big building and lots of rooms that you can stay in. And a hospital is simply the place where you go when you're sick. But originally, both places were places where you would be hosted, where you'd be refreshed, where you'd be taken care of. The hospital was supposed to be, by design, and the word, by its etymology, was a place of hospitality, not just to get better from an illness, but to be taken care of and hosted. Your home, whether you live in a nice, large house, or you live in a nice, modest, suburban dwelling, or you live in a small apartment, or you live in Owen Hall, your home, the place you live, ought to be a hospital, in the fullest sense of the word, a place of hospitality, a place where people are hosted, refreshed, where needs are met, where there's good conversation, where friendly people relieve some of the world's weariness, where family members are treated like honored guests, and guests are treated like family members. Last week, we started a series on learning to love, and we looked at encouragement. Tonight, I want to look at hospitality. Turn with me to a book of the Bible you probably don't study very often. 3 John, way at the back, before Jude and Revelation. After 1 and 2 John, that makes sense. 3 John. 3 John, beginning at verse 5. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, not exactly what you want on your tombstone when you die, he liked to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. There are two men, very contrasting spiritual temperaments. On the one hand, you have Gaius. That's who he's talking about. You see that up in verse 1. The elders, that's the one writing, John, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. This is a beloved Christian man. And he is commended in particular here for his hospitality. He welcomes these itinerant missionaries. That's what they are. You have to read between the lines a little bit. But these brothers are coming. In verse 6, you do them well to send them on their journey in a worthy manner. Verse 8, we ought to support people like these. These are fellow Christians traveling through on their way to build up the church or to perhaps plant a church, some sort of missionary voyage. And the beloved Gaius saw to it that they were well taken care of. These are workers of the truth. John commends him for his hospitality. He says in verse 5, it is a faithful thing you do. This is not just a small little thing. Oh, anybody could do it. No, this is a very faithful thing that you have done. In particular, second half of verse 5, because these brothers are strangers to you. You don't know them. You can picture some sort of scene where there's some kind of announcement. Hey, we heard that some brothers from some church far away, they're coming through and they're on their way to such and such. They're on a journey. We have some missionaries coming. Anybody willing to let them stay with you? And you start hearing the crickets chirp. Anybody? Anybody? Guy says, I'll do it. I never met these people. They're welcome to stay with me. Showing hospitality is a form of support. That's why it says in verse 8, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. In encouraging them very tangibly with hospitality, he was partnering with them in their work. He got to be part of their missionary ventures by opening up his home. So you got the beloved Gaius, who went to these efforts to take care of these travelers, strangers though they were. And then on the other hand, you have Diotrephes. He likes to put himself first. He's talking wicked nonsense, John says. He does not acknowledge apostolic authority. That seems to be the problem. And so instead of embracing the instructions from John and from the apostles, he is talking wicked nonsense about the very people that he should be listening to. He refuses to welcome these brothers. You see that the second half of verse 10. Perhaps it was because he was just having a power struggle. And he said, if the apostles want me to take them, then I'm not going to take them. Forget about it. He'd like to be first. I think part of the problem was his selfishness. Diotrephes wanted to be the only show in town. Maybe one of these guys was so threatened by everybody else. No. I'm the big cheese here. Nobody else is going to come into town. No other Christian workers. You get rid of them. He couldn't see the good in anybody else. He was the exact opposite of Gaius. He was inhospitable. He would not welcome the brothers. And in fact, he wouldn't let anyone else support them. Now, get rid of it. Nobody here in this church is going to welcome those brothers. That was Diotrephes. It was a very serious sin. Hospitality, especially in the ancient world, was a sign of fellowship and support. And to deny that hospitality to someone who was on your same team was inexcusable. You didn't go to every town and have rows and rows of nice, clean, safe hotels to choose from. Now, there may have been an inn. You know the Christmas story? There was no room for them in the inn. But inns were often dank, dreary places, sometimes places of ill repute, sometimes very dangerous places. And so when you traveled, you were usually dependent upon others to stay with them. And so if you had friends, perhaps they would welcome you in, or family. But you have to remember, it's not like our day, where most of us have traveled to a number of different places, and you've networked with different people, and you have family, and you have classmates, and they're scattered, and you keep up with them on the phone, or email, or Facebook, or you're twittering away the insignificant things in your lives to them. No, you didn't have ways to keep in contact with people. Your friends weren't usually scattered all abroad. And so quite often, if you were traveling somewhere, you're left to strangers. Which is why this burgeoning network of Christian churches was so important, that they could go, and it was crucial that they would welcome them in as they came through. If you provided for family and friends, well, that's what's expected of you. If you opened your home to strangers, that was real Christian hospitality. And the early church would not have spread without hospitality. We don't think of this. Yes, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Word and preaching sermons. But something as simple and really as wonderful as hospitality was necessary for the birth of the church. Listen to Acts 21, verse 7. Paul, talking about some of his journeys, he says, "We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist." Then verse 15, "After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge." Right in those few verses, three different people that Paul and the group keeps going. Hey, more disciples, come. Yeah, we'll stay with Mnason. In the early church, you have these itinerant missionaries going churches to churches, planting new missions, and they relied on the hospitality of other Christians. This is why John is so adamant that the Christians should welcome other Christians. To let someone in your home, give them a bed and a meal, was to help further their mission. And so, verse 8, he says, show them a good time. Send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. And conversely, if you flip back a page to 2 John, hospitality was so important that they were not to give it to those who were false teachers. Verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, so there is a standard of gospel truth. If they do not have it, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. It makes sense. You don't let the Antichrist come in for a snack. Have a cup of tea. Here, have a scone. Go on your way. You don't give him a place to stay. You don't want to do anything to encourage these teachers with their damning doctrines. You don't have a nice chummy meal. Why do you think when the disciples went out, they sometimes had to leave the town and shake the dust off their feet because no one would receive them? No one would welcome them into their home because who are you? You guys have this message about your rabbi who's supposed to be the Messiah or something, and you're telling us to repent and we need to believe it. Nonsense. No, you're not welcome here. Which is perfectly consistent with what they believed. They weren't going to give these followers of Jesus opportunity to spout their message, and so they refused them lodging. Now, this doesn't mean at all that you should never have a non-Christian into your home. In fact, I'll say later, hospitality is one of the best ways to do evangelism. But it means we are not to do anything that will aid or abet the mission of those who are opposed to the gospel, especially those who do it under the guise of the gospel. So it isn't against general kindness. But as these false teachers are going through, John is very clear, you don't welcome them. You're not doing anything to help those fellas get a hearing. And on the other side, do whatever you can to encourage and refresh those who are playing on the same team with us. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10. Whoever receives you, talking to the disciples, receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. That's how importantly Christ viewed hospitality. You have a fellow disciple. You receive them. You're receiving me. When we warmly welcome other Christians into our home, especially those who are serving the Lord and need our support, we are giving a warm welcome to Christ. And if we receive Christ, we are receiving the Father who sent him. So think of Christian hospitality as a way of encouraging and loving Christ himself. The same sort of sentiment in Matthew 25, the famous passage about whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did it unto me. And there it's talking about fellow Christians who may be in prison and also imagining those who may be poor and needy, followers of Jesus, disciples, and coming through. It's up to you to welcome them. There's no safety net, no hotel for them to stay in. The Bible often speaks about our need to be hospitable. Elders. This is interesting. Remember I mentioned this morning the qualifications for elders and deacons. They're very similar. There's at least two requirements that are there for the elders and not for the deacons. One is that the elder needs to be apt to teach, and then it also says the elder must be hospitable. It's not that the deacons can just be rude, cranky folks. But hospitality was not some sort of lesser kind of ministry or something. It was absolutely essential for the leaders, for the elders. In 1 Timothy 5:10, Paul goes through this list of instructions for how do you care for widows. It's a really interesting passage because there'd be a lot of widows. And if there's no family around, how do we support them? And the church wanted to care for these widows. And so they had to devise a series of questions. They wanted to be responsible. Well, should the widow really get remarried? Or do they really need our help? And one of the requirements, 1 Timothy 5:10, was that the widow had a reputation for good works and had shown hospitality. And it's not just elders and widows. All of us have this command. Listen to Romans 12. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And then verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, you've heard that verse before. Love covers a multitude of sins. Well, you keep reading. Here's the very next line. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So when Peter says, above all, love each other, love covers over a multitude of sins. Show hospitality. Being in and out of each other's homes, Christians, is going to cover over a multitude of misunderstandings. And did she say or not? Or did he say? Or I wonder what? And I think that they were thinking this about me and maybe they're upset. Talk to each other. Love each other. That's what Peter says. Show hospitality without grumbling. That's never happened in our house, but perhaps in yours. How often do we have someone coming over and it's just a, oh man, where is the vacuum? I've not used that thing forever. And you're vacuuming and you're shoving things away and you're slamming down the dishes and things seem to be burning, and why do we even do this? And why did they have to, just because they invited us over, I felt like we had to invite them over. Why did I? And you just grumble, grumble, grumble. Well, you lose any sort of crowns for that sort of attitude. And just thinking about how, oh, they're so ungrateful, and oh, my kids and their kids. And notice Peter's logic here. Above all else, keep loving. And how do you do it? You show hospitality. You welcome strangers. You get to know each other. You enjoy life together. Here's one more passage, Hebrews 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Again, notice hospitality is linked with the command to keep loving one another. Three times in Romans and 1 Peter and Hebrews. It says, love one another, show hospitality. One of the signs, may it not be so of us, one of the signs that a church is getting cold is that they do not see the inside of each other's homes anymore. This is not going to be full biblical fellowship. Well, I don't know, 75 people here tonight, maybe 100. And it's still, that's too big. You need to be laughing together, eating dessert together, hanging out, crying together, getting out calendars. And when do you have this date available? When can we come over? When can you come over? When can we get together? That's a sign of a healthy church. And people who come in and visit the church can tell if that's going on or not. And then this wonderful line in Hebrews that some people, by entertaining strangers, have really been hosting angels without knowing it. You remember that story? It's from Genesis 18. The three men come to Sarah and Abraham. They quick get some stuff together and host these three men who turn out to be angelic visitors from the Lord, warning them before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19. You never know who you're really having over for dinner. You never know what sort of impact that small gesture will mean in someone's life, or how it might shape this person's attitude of Christ, or what sort of deep discouragement they were going through. And they never told anyone, but that opportunity to just talk and laugh and smile and eat meant all the difference. You don't know the people that you have over, what the Lord will do with them in years ahead. You don't know who they are. In seminary, sometimes they would put out this general call that they needed people to go make runs to the airport. And it was not the easiest drive from the North Shore down to Logan in Boston and pick somebody up. I never did it, but some of my friends would do it. I said, "How was that airport run? You were gone a long time." "Yeah, it was pretty nice. Just picked up J.I. Packer." And who did what? All these people coming in what seemed to be a very lame sort of, "Well, who wants to make an airport run?" Well, you never know who you're going to get to pick up and spend 45 minutes with in the car. You don't know who you'll encourage. You don't know if they might have wings under their coat. This should make us all the more eager to show love to people that we don't know, because maybe, Hebrews says, you'll meet an angel. Sounds almost bizarre. Sounds like it's A Wonderful Life or something. This is a movie. It's right here in the Scriptures, though. There may be people that have come in and out of your life that were angelic beings and you didn't know it. Just one more reason to be nice to strangers. And never forget that this is a command of Scripture. Carl F.H. Henry's wife, Helga, was her name, Helga Henry, said, "Christian hospitality is not a matter of choice. It is not a matter of money. It is not a matter of age, social standing, sex, or personality. Christian hospitality is a matter of obedience to God." And that's exactly right. It is here as a command several times in Scripture. Think about what a gift you give someone when you are hospitable. Think about it. Hospitality gives away all of the things that we value most. Our resources, our food, our time, our family, our privacy. And it's really the last three. Yeah, money and food. Yeah, that's hard for some more than others. But it's our time and our privacy. You're coming, you're taking up a whole evening? Whoa. Letting you into my life, having to ask questions and have some awkward conversation? No thanks. When you are hospitable, you are giving away the things that matter to us most. Now, I know we all have different personalities. Some are extroverted and just love people around all the time. Some are more introverted by nature. God knows that. So some of us have a real gift for it. Others, it will be more of an effort. But it is a command for each and every one of us. And you should ask yourself, if you say, "Well, I'm really a private person," you should ask yourself, why is that? And is it always a good thing? Or you say, I'm really, really busy. Okay. Well, why is that? Are you busy with the things that matter most? Why is it that you have not had anyone over, no new person over to your house in two, three, 4 years? Is it personality or unfaithfulness? An open home is usually a sign of an open heart. It could be just a sign that you're a party animal, but it is often a sign of an open heart. And so it begs the question, if you always have a closed home, a closed apartment, do you have a closed heart? How can we be hospitable? I just made it, just started listing ideas. You could come up with ideas. I have a whole bunch of them. You could host a small group. It's a way to have people into your home, serve them. You could host a social event for your small group. You could host a game night. We did this a couple years ago. We had a euchre tournament, had a bunch of people over. You can have people come over and watch the Red Wings close out the Stanley Cup, hopefully. You could host an SCF discipleship group. They will get started in the fall again with the SCF leadership team. They're broken into groups and meet in different people's homes, these D groups. You could make extra food on Sunday afternoon and be ready to grab some people at church and invite them over. And use paper plates and plastic silverware if you want, and make it grilled cheese and tomato soup. That's all right. Practice spontaneity. There is something, I think it happens when you get your diploma from college, as they give you that, they strip away your spontaneity. No more. You can never do anything unless you plan 3 weeks in advance. People won't always do it. But, hey, what are you doing right now? You want to do something after church? You want to go grab some ice cream? Practice spontaneity. Also practice planning. I want to be very careful. I don't want to lay down a law here. None of us will do all of these things. I don't do all of these things. Sunday is very hard for us. It's a busy day, and we usually need to go home and quick eat something and take a nap and look over the sermon and get ready again. So we don't do all of these, but we should all do some. And here's one to think about. Could you reserve one day a month? Maybe it's one every other week. Maybe it's one day every 2 months. One day a month, perhaps. Take out your calendar. Sit down with whoever you need to talk to about. One day, circle it, hospitality. And look for someone to invite, or a group of people. The hardest part is getting the date down. And maybe you get the date down and you ask somebody and they say, I can't do that date. And you say, all right, I'll get you later. But I got the date, okay? Boom, there it is. I'll go on to somebody else. Sorry, we'll be friends next month. That's okay. And you go on and you ask somebody else. And think, if I could do that 10, 12 times a year, and if I made at least half of them with people that I didn't know, 5 new friends or 5 new families from church or 5 new families from the neighborhood you could meet. Maybe you could have your small group host a meal for another small group. If you don't like meals, do desserts. It's the cheater way. It's all right. Just have people come over. Make it a group event. Maybe you and a friend could get together and host a meal for several others. Make it something enjoyable. Could you include a few more people when you have an already large party? Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving, Memorial Day, whatever you celebrate. You could think, hey, this isn't just about me and my nuclear family. Jesus says in Luke 14:13, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When's the last time you invited someone over you didn't really want to have over? Now don't get a complex if you get an invitation later tonight, but invite someone who you stand nothing to gain by having them over. No influence, no honor, no prestige. They can't repay you. You could plan a progressive dinner and go to different people's houses. You could organize a neighborhood picnic. We had a neighborhood picnic on Friday, and I said to Tricia, oh, I'm so glad we had this right before I preached on hospitality so I could feel okay about it. Organize a Sunday supper. We haven't had one for ages. Organize a gab, get acquainted brunch after one of our morning services. If you have a passion for it, do it. Make it happen. Attend one of the SICF potlucks or missionary potlucks on Sunday afternoons. There's all sorts of ideas. And there are attitudinal ideas. Husbands, try to understand. I am trying to understand. Husbands, try to understand that being a good hostess is important to your wife. This matters to her often more than it matters to us to have things right, on time, done well. Try to understand. Wives, try to understand that people will benefit more from warm conversation than from a spotless house. They will benefit more when you are at ease and comfortable and things are not perfect than when you think they're perfect and you're agitated. Do not worry about your square footage. You may have room for just a few people. But you know what? It doesn't take a lot to sit down and have people. Our home in Iowa was 900 square feet, 450, 450. You could have some people over. Be eager to encourage and host missionaries. That's what 3 John is about. Look for new people, or look for people who may not often be able to be with others. Single people, widows, grad students, visiting internationals away from their families. Be eager to serve any out-of-town guests. Think of them as your family. If that doesn't work, think about them as people you really like. And come in. You know, when you have family, come in. Don't think of them as intruders. Don't grumble. Be helpful. Be servants. Be open to long-term guests. Some of you are really, really remarkable examples of this. Missionaries or Christian workers. Consider how hosting people is a good example for your children to see. I know you say there's a cost. I won't get to spend as much time with my family on that night. But also consider the benefit that it will be to see people in your house. I was fortunate to grow up in my house, because my parents worked with a missionary organization, there were always people staying, sometimes for long periods of time, sometimes just coming in for a meal, oftentimes for a week or two, people from India, Mongolia, Africa, Indonesia, all sorts of places coming in. It was good for us. Think of good questions. Think of hospitality as a ministry. Plan for it. You know, just taking 10 minutes before someone arrives to think through, what are some good questions? Do you realize what questions are? It is giving someone the gift of your curiosity. There is almost nothing more humble than asking people good questions. People who are full of themselves don't know how to ask questions. You can be full of yourselves in a lot of different ways. And I know some people are shy, and for some people it comes more naturally. But practice the art of asking people things. Sometimes this is hard for younger folks and to relate to adults and to get to a point where you too respond and ask, how are you? Oh, wow, good. Do it. It is a way to honor those. Think of hospitality as a means for evangelism. Surely this is one of the most neglected strategies for outreach. How often have you thought with a coworker or a friend or a neighbor, man, we just never have enough time to really get to the issues I want to talk about, or I just saw a little opening for the gospel there. Oh, I wish we could just have time to really chat. Invite him over. You've got an excuse right there. Anyone. You know, if you go knock on someone's door in your neighborhood and you say, "Hey, I'm from Universal Reformed Church, and I wonder if you know Jesus." Probably be a short conversation. If you say, "Pi, I'm two doors down. We met a few times. We'd love to have you over for dinner." Much longer conversation. And it's not that you have them over and then you are trying to slip them some sort of sales deal to get them to invite Jesus into their hearts. You're not tricking them. But inevitably, as you talk about your life, you'll talk about Christ and you'll ask them good questions. Perhaps they'll notice a difference in your relationship with your spouse, or a difference in your family or your own personal kindness. And maybe the best thing that we can do is pray. How often do we think to pray when we're driving to someone's house? "Lord, thank you for these people inviting me in. Would you help us to be an encouragement to them?" Or before guests come, instead of frantically trying to get everything in order, "Lord, would you help us to be refreshers? Would you help us to adorn the gospel for these people as they come and visit us?" Let me tell you, as a pastor, I would be very happy, sincerely very happy, to have any of you doing one less thing at church if it meant having one night a month to invite someone over for a meal or for dessert or for a cup of coffee. You have my permission. We need meeting people. We need people who are organized, administrators. I love them. All of that ministry is designed to serve the ground level troops, talking with folks, non-Christians, encouraging Christians. That's where the heartbeat of ministry is. Laughing, praying, talking about sin, repenting, confronting, witnessing, serving, and hospitality fosters all of this. It would be better to do one less thing at the church if it meant that you had one night a month to open up your home to others. We host because we are commanded, because it builds up the body of Christ, because it is good for us, because it can reach those who do not know Christ, because we may entertain angels, and we host because God is a host. You ever think of Psalm 23? Of course, we know Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." But there are two images in Psalm 23. The first half is, "The Lord is my shepherd." The second half, "The Lord is my host. He prepares a table before me. He anoints my head with oil. He fills my cup until it overflows. He prepares a room for me. Surely mercy and goodness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord." You see what the Lord is doing. He's a shepherd who tends the flock, and then he's a host who says, I'm preparing a room for you. Isn't that what Jesus said? "I'm making a meal. I'm filling your cup. I'm anointing your head. Come. I'd like you to have you over for dinner." That's what Jesus does. Think about Maundy Thursday, the night of Jesus' betrayal before Good Friday, and they're in the upper room. He washes their feet. He provides a meal. He continues to provide a meal for us in the Lord's Supper. He is both the host and the feast. The only meal where the host serves himself. And you think of the last day as it's pictured in Revelation, a great wedding feast. And there's Jesus, the groom, the only groom in the history of the world to plan out his own wedding reception. He gives you the robes. He gives you the feast. He makes you clean. He sends out the invitations. And you come and he provides a lavish banquet for you because he is always hospitable. Let's pray. O Lord, You are the great host for us, opening wide the gates of heaven, giving us a seat at Your banqueting table, sending out invitations through the preaching of Your Word to people like us. The dregs of the earth, You called for us to come in and to eat with You and to drink with You. And if that were not enough, You have provided for our food, Your body, and for our drink, Your blood. So send us out, fed at Your table, and ready to welcome others to ours. In Christ's name, amen.